for reading quite a long section of scripture, but I thought it was important to read the whole chapter. And honestly, I delight at the reading of God's word out loud and in public. Oh, here, let me turn on the old microphone here. Is this better?
I revisit this passage of scripture about once a year. It's 1 and 2 Samuel is a very exciting read. It's packed with action, it's packed with heroism and drama. But this particular passage that we read has really intrigued me ever since I first read it as a young man. King Saul and his son Jonathan have previously died on the battlefield against the Philistines. David is anointed as king over Judah in the south, and Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, is propped up as king over Israel in the north by Abner, Saul's military commander. But it isn't really Saul, it's not really David or Ishbosheth or Abner that's piqued my interest. What really has piqued my interest is Asahel. Asahel, who I like to call Asahel the gazelle, because he's described as being swift-footed. And every time I read this passage, I find myself rooting for Asahel. Go, catch him. You're going to get him. And then I'm disappointed and even discouraged by his untimely end. And I'm left asking, why? Why does Asahel die? What's God trying to tell us? What is the author trying to communicate by including his death? At an initial glance, the passage may seem like it's just another episode in the story arc of 1 and 2 Samuel. That it's actually just setting up Abner's storyline and his rivalry with Joab, Asahel's brother. But there's so much detail included in Asahel's death that it's hard to dismiss. It's hard to just dismiss as trivial, as unimportant. So this morning, it's my aim to explore more of who Asahel is, what his death is meant to teach us, and how this chronicle of war directs our attention to Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to see is that strength comes from God and it's for His glory. Strength comes from God and it's for His glory. In order for us to get a proper grasp of the text, we need to go back a little bit and set up the context. We need to take account of the history of David and Saul. And if you remember correctly, Saul was the first king of Israel. He's described as handsome. He's described as tall. God is giving the people what they want. Remember, they wanted an earthly king. But Saul lacks the integrity. He lacks the character to steward the throne in a godly way. And David's just this young shepherd boy who God raises into a mighty warrior with great accomplishments on the battlefield. His most famous victory was defeating Goliath of Gath. He's the champion of the Philistines. Where all the men trembled in fear, David was emboldened. David was empowered by God to stand against the giant. And by the grace of God, David defeats Goliath, and he initiates the shift of momentum in the standoff against the Philistines. And David beheads Goliath. And he's catapulted onto the national scene as a hero. But most importantly, God is glorified as he uses this unassuming kid from the pasture to disarm their enemy, who was a behemoth, who seemed undefeatable. God uses the weak. God uses the little and the young. David becomes so renowned that he eclipses King Saul in popularity. The Israelites even have this little song they would sing about it. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David is 10,000s. Saul hears the songs. He hears the praises of David. And he's enraged. He's enraged with jealousy. And he seeks to kill David multiple times. It causes David to flee and live as an exile. And even though David is hunted by Saul, David never lifts a hand to harm him. He never lifts his hand against him. David trusts in the Lord's sovereignty, and he refuses to hurt the Lord's anointed. And David, while on the run, he's living in the wilderness. He's hiding in caves. And while he's doing that, an army gathers around him. And it's oftentimes described as David's army of misfits. This is what 1 Samuel 22 says. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So David is a fugitive on the run. Who comes to his aid? His family, of course, his kin. What else would you expect? They come to his side. But surprisingly, David begins attracting all these outcasts, people who are in distress, people who are in debt and bitter in soul. In short, these people are misfits. They're outlaws, individuals who were unsuitable for society. And David becomes commander over them. And this should have been a disadvantaged and pitiful battalion. But 1 Chronicles describes them as becoming a great army under David's leadership. So once again, God brings strength to David. He blesses him in an unexpected way. God redeems and transforms this motley ragtag posse into an elite fighting force. Not just for David's benefit, but ultimately for his own glory. Among those serving in David's army are the three sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Zeruiah is actually David's sister, so these three men are David's nephews. Joab is a military leader, and he's a ruthless war fighter who eventually becomes the commander of all David's armies. Abishai and Asahel are both accomplished warriors themselves. Their names are listed among David's mighty men. They are his most elite and valiant soldiers. And most notably, Abishai has the distinction of being chief over David's mighty men. They're also known as the 30. On one previous occasion described in 1 Samuel 26, during Saul's campaign to capture David in the wilderness, Abishai volunteers to accompany David on the stealth mission to sneak into Saul's camp. Saul's tent is pitched in the very center of the army. And within the encampment, he's headquartered there with his general Abner. And in the darkness of night, while everybody was sleeping, David and Abishai slip into the enemy's camp and sneak right into Saul's very tent. And Abishai sees Saul sleeping there, and right by his head is his spear. And Abishai requests permission to dispatch Saul. He says, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of a spear." Abishai, he's more than a capable warrior. He's a talented soldier, and he's operating in what he knows, which is violence. Yet David refuses. He responds, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. And the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." David, he's positioned right there to assert his own power and dominance over Saul, who's been an adversary to David. And in our earthly thinking, it would be totally reasonable for David to grant Abishai permission to assassinate him. It would seem that killing Saul would make a lot of David's problems disappear. Seems like a good solution. But David defers judgment over Saul's life and accepts that God's hand lifted Saul to the throne, and it will be God's hand again to determine his end. David and Abishai take a spear, they take the water jug, and exit the camp as quickly as they entered it. But Scripture reveals that it's not their shrewdness, it's not their covertness that gave them their success, but it was because the Lord had put the whole camp into a deep sleep. God once again gives safety to David and Abishai in Saul's camp. They're surrounded by enemy combatants, yet God gave them success. When they got a safe distance away, they're on another hilltop with their trophies. David yells back to the camp. He chirps at them. And he chastises Abner for failing to keep guard over King Saul. David says to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. The thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." You know, David actually has a very high regard for Abner, but he rightfully rebukes him. And he rebukes him before Saul and before all the troops. This is a public chastisement. And David proves that he was in the tent by showing them Saul's spear and the water jug. And then he returns the spear by allowing a young soldier to fetch it from him. You know, I don't know how Abner felt, how he felt being called out by David, but we can most likely assume he suffered some embarrassment from it, at the very least. Perhaps he felt humiliated, perhaps he resented David, we can only guess. But when Saul finally meets his end, when Saul falls on his sword after being wounded by arrows from Philistine warriors, Abner does not acknowledge David as the next king. It's not just Saul and Jonathan who were slain in battle, but also two other sons, Abinadab and Malchishua. Abner seeks out Saul's remaining son, this individual named Ishbosheth. And Abner makes him king. And it's interesting to note that Ishbosheth is crowned king not in Jerusalem, but rather in Mahanaim, which was a city in Gilead. So that suggests that Ishbosheth's regency was probably contested and was probably unstable. We could also infer that the power was most likely in Abner's control, in Abner's hands. And Ishbosheth was little more than a puppet. Let's take a look at Ishbosheth's name. His name literally means man of shame or man of humiliation. So this gives us a clue to the kind of caliber that Ishbosheth is. What kind of person he is. His father and three brothers died defending their country from invaders, yet he's nowhere to be found on the battlefield. And in Chronicles, we find him under a different name. Eshbaal, meaning man of Baal. Perhaps this suggests that he was devoted to idol worship. So to continue Saul's kingdom through Ishbosheth, it's problematic. But Abner proceeds with it, and he's intending to use Ishbosheth for his own benefit, for his own gain. Keeping the kingship within the family would be advantageous because Abner himself is Saul's cousin. So to have Ishbosheth as king would keep him in close proximity to royalty and all the power associated with it, all the perks and benefits. But when David hears of Saul's demise, he doesn't rush to claim the throne for himself. He could have probably swooped through all of Israel and taken the crown by force or swayed the people through charisma. But instead, Scripture tells us he seeks the Lord in prayer. And God directs him to Hebron in Judah. And that's where he's anointed as king over the house of Judah. And this is significant because when David was a youth, he was anointed by Samuel as a prophet to be the next king. David knows what's coming to him. But instead of rushing and grabbing, trying to attain what he believed was rightfully his, he waited on the Lord's timing, and he trusted him. The second point I want us to see here this morning is that earthly strength will ultimately fail you. Earthly strength will ultimately fail you. There are two kings in Israel, Ish-bosheth and David, and they have their two commanders, Abner and Joab. Verse 12 tells us how Abner and the servants of Ish-bosheth, these are the soldiers, the servants of Ish-bosheth, and Joab and the servants of David, they went out. And they met each other at a pool called the Pool of Gibeon. And they're facing each other on opposite ends of the pool. And Abner proposes that their men go up and face each other in competition. It's not clear what the contest is. Scripture doesn't say. But we could guess that it's probably going to be full contact. Right? It's probably going to be wrestling, grappling, boxing, all the above. We don't know if Abner perhaps is trying to emulate the Philistine method of representative combat, like how Goliath stood and taunted the Israelites for 40 days, waiting for a challenger. Or perhaps this was just a contest to see who was superior. And whatever was Abner's approach, Joab agrees to it. And he says, let them arise. And 12 men from each side are selected from each group. And they stand up and they walk towards each other. And I'm sure that every single one of those men were strong. And I'm sure they were cunning. And they were gifted in combat and exceptional amongst their ranks. And I'm sure that each of them were fully confident in their abilities. And they wanted to bring victory to their side. And what should have been a non-lethal match quickly escalates into this bloody massacre. Verse 16 reads, and each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. While grappling against each other, each soldier drew their sword and simultaneously stabbed and killed each other. It results in a draw. Everybody dies. It's incredibly violent. And it becomes so infamous that the place gets a new name, Helkath Hazurim, meaning field of sword edges or field of daggers. And what was nuts, and the place that was once known as the Pool of Gibeon, a place of tranquil water, a place of refreshment, becomes a place of mourning, remembered for the brutal bloodshed that occurred there. But I'm not really surprised that's what happens. What do you expect when you send in men who are trained to kill and then to go and compete against their rivals? Abner and Joab, perhaps they're caught off guard that their contest spiraled out of control. Or maybe this was their intention all along, for men to die, to cause provocation for an all-out war. But what could and should have been a diplomatic exchange devolved into a murderous confrontation between countrymen, where brawn and savagery resulted in death. Perhaps lives could have been saved. Lives could have been spared with wisdom, with grace, with more negotiation. From the duel, an actual battle erupts as both forces clash, unrestrained. The text tells us that the battle was very fierce, but Abner and his men were overcome by David's men. And as Abner fled, Asahel gave chase. Asahel, remember, he's the brother of Commander Joab, one of David's mighty men. He seeks to take down Abner himself. And Asahel's most defining characteristic is that he's a really fast runner. The author describes him as what? Swift of foot, as a wild gazelle. He's fast. because he's trained to be fast and he's developed his speed. It's his strength. Perhaps it's even his identity. Asahel the gazelle. He's sprinting across the battlefield to catch up to Abner. He's trusting in his speed. He's trusting in his own ability. He sees Abner and he's confident that he's going to overrun him, that he will overtake him and best him in combat. But this will ultimately lead to his downfall. Asahel pursues. He pursues Abner with adamant resolve. He's undistracted. He's totally focused on his target, just as a soldier should be. And at one point, Abner looks over his shoulder, and he sees Asahel on his heels. He recognizes him. So it's apparent they're familiar with one another. They probably both they served side by side when David was still part of King Saul's court. And Abner suggests to Asahel, turn aside to your right or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. He's saying, hey, instead of chasing me, go get yourself some spoil from a fallen soldier. You'll profit more from the pickings than from running after me. But Asahel, he's not swayed. He's not swayed from the promise of receiving loot. His mind is fixed on another prize, on stopping Abner, the commander of Ish-bosheth's army. Asahel wants glory over riches, which is so dangerous. It's so dangerous because only God is deserving of glory. God says in the book of Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another. And the psalmist also wrote, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but your name give glory. So when we seek glory for ourselves, what we're essentially doing is stealing glory from God. Because the glory only belongs to Him. So to take it and ascribe it to ourselves would be sinful. It would be selfish and it would be foolish. But Asahel, he ignores wisdom and continues the hunt after Abner. Abner again urges Asahel to turn aside from his pursuit. He warns him that he doesn't want to have to kill him. I don't want to kill you, Asahel. And if I kill you, I won't be able to face your brother Joab. I won't be able to look him in the eye. But Asahel is resolute. He refuses to stop. He's so sure of himself. He's so sure of his speed. He's so sure of his strength. He feels so strong. He must have thought Abner to be an old man, that he was no match for his youthful prowess. But for all of Asahel's speed, it does not save him. In fact, it would actually doom him. Verse 23 reads, therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. You see, Abner is a seasoned warrior. He possesses a wisdom that Asahel lacks. And in the heat of the chase, Abner stops running, he plants his feet, and he thrusts the spear backwards. And Asahel's greatest ability, his swift feet, would become part of the method of his death, part of the method of his undoing, as he would charge straight into the butt end and impale himself. He doesn't see it coming. And oftentimes, when our gaze is locked onto our own glory, or when we're too preoccupied with our own selves, we become blinded. We don't see what's coming. We become blinded to our own limitations. We become blinded to all the traps that so easily ensnare us. We become blinded to our sin. We become blinded to God's holiness. Asahel should have taken a step back. He should have turned aside. But that's the hard part, to slow down all the momentum. But that's what he needed to do. He needed to take his eyes off of Abner and the prestige, the glory, the acclaim he was seeking, and he needed to look upwards to the Lord for direction. And because he was unable to do that, it led to his demise. Scripture tells us that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Asahel's casualty was devastating, and the men who came upon him stood stunned in silence. His death hurts deeply, and it's discouraging. Not only was he a beloved son, a beloved brother, he's a distinguished warrior. He's an elite soldier. He was loyal to his comrades and to the king. He's David's nephew. And here I am, 3,000 years later, reading about Asahel, and I'm saddened by it. Asahel's death is documented in God's word for a purpose. And its purpose is to serve as a warning to us, not to allow our strengths, our capabilities, to obscure our line of sight to God. Our goals, our aspirations should not distract us from our task and purpose of honoring God. Should not distract us from worshiping Him with our lives. My final point is that true strength is found in Jesus Christ. True strength is found in Jesus Christ. Now all the soldiers are stopping. They're standing still to mourn Asahel. But there are two soldiers who don't stop. They're his brothers, Joab and Abishai. In verse 24, they tells us they're pursuing Abner. And I can imagine they're propelled by the desire to avenge their brother. Abner was correct in predicting that striking down Asahel would bring greater conflict between him and Joab. Joab and Abishai, they're not as fast as Asahel. So Abner is able to make his way to a strategic hill called Amma. And while he's there, he's able to regroup his troops. The text says the people of Benjamin, these are the soldiers and maybe even locals who've come to join the fight, they gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group. And they took their stand on top of a hill. They have the high ground. That's a little Star Wars reference for May 4th. But Joab and Abishai approach, and they have to make a decision what they're going to do next. Are they going to stop the chase, or are they going to fight? Fighting's not out of the question. Chronicles describes Abishai's feats of warfare. He kills 300 men with a spear, and another time he kills 18,000 Edomites. So it's still in the question. Maybe we should fight them. Abner calls out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Abner, he's trying to appear noble here and prompts the brothers to stop their chase. He's saying, "Hey, how much blood will be spilled? Don't you know the outcome's going to be bitter for everybody?" And he reminds them that they're all Israelites. The fighting is between brothers. And Joab's is, he's insulted because Abner seems to be laying the blame on him. And Joab responds saying, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." Now, this is kind of a hard translation. One Christian author, John Woodhouse, translates the Hebrew to a more accurate reading. "As God lives, if you had not spoken, the people would have withdrawn this morning, each from following his brother." Essentially, Joab shifted the blame back to Abner, insinuating that, "Hey, Abner, you started it. And you know what? If you hadn't started it, we'd all be going home right now." Their bickering is unproductive. But the fighting ceases. Joab sounds the trumpet, and he signals to his men that it's time to go home. Abner's men retreat through the night and retreat through the next morning to return back to their city. Joab and Abishai, they gather their men. They take account of all the fallen soldiers on both sides. And they realize the heavy blow they dealt to Ishbosheth's army. That day, Joab lost 20 men. But together, they struck down 360 of Abner's men. The disparity between the casualties on both sides is staggering, with Abner's forces suffering 18 times more loss. And we could attribute that to God's hand in this. And verse 32 describes how they took Asahel's body and they bring it to Bethlehem to be buried in the tomb of their father located there. And this is significant because even though the journey of Asahel's body ends in Bethlehem, Bethlehem is also the beginning place of a new hope, the starting point of a godly king. Bethlehem was David and Asahel's hometown. And it was years ago in Bethlehem when David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to become king. So we can see here that the outcome of the conflict between David and Ishbosheth, it's already determined because God is sovereign. He's already set forward his plan. And his plan is going to be through David. And many, many years later, Bethlehem would become the birthplace. The birthplace of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. A descendant of David who would reign victorious over death and sin. God's word is clear that we should refrain from trusting in ourselves, from depending on our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom, and instead our hope, our dependence should rest solely on the Lord. If we put our trust and confidence elsewhere besides in God, then it would be misplaced. Proverbs reads this, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths, make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." The proverb's telling us, hey, don't lean on your own understanding. Seek God's guidance. Don't rely on your wisdom, but fear the Lord. Revere him. Revere God and his ways. And then the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts it concisely when he writes in Philippians, put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying, hey, don't have any confidence in yourself. Don't have any confidence in your physical body. Don't have any confidence in your own accomplishments. He then explains that if anyone should be able to have confidence in themselves, it'd be him. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has more reason, he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What he's essentially saying, if we boil it all down, is that there is nothing, absolutely nothing from earth that is able to save you. Paul teaches this truth, that only faith in Jesus Christ will preserve you. Jesus is the only strong one. Having endured all temptation, yet never sinning. He is the mighty one whom we could trust wholeheartedly for salvation. He is the true hero of the Bible. He is the warrior who goes to battle on our behalf. He is the Messiah, the chosen one whom God the Father empowers and strengthens to accomplish the work that we all failed. He is the rightful king on the throne. Whatever your boast is, whatever your strength may be, it is absolute rubbish before the majesty of Christ. The truest treasure, the greatest boast, the most precious ability is to know Christ Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. You see, some of us, perhaps all of us, struggle with acknowledging that strength comes from God. All our good qualities, all of our blessing, all of our resources are from the Lord and are given to us to steward for His glory. Perhaps you're, maybe for example, good at cooking. Use your skills in the kitchen to bless others. Right? That would be stewarding your skills, your gifts for the glory of God. Maybe you're blessed with good health. Use your energy, use your able body to serve others. Maybe you're good with money. Then use your resources for God's glory. And you might be saying, hey, Pastor Box, I'm not good with money, so I can't help you. Right? But money is still an asset that God's given you stewardship over, so make sure you are using it to honor the Master. In Matthew 25, Jesus teaches a parable about how a master gives a certain amount of talent, which is actually a certain amount of money, to his three servants. The first two took what the master gave them, and they invested it, they worked with it, and they multiplied it to give it back to the master double what he originally gave them. And the master commends these servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But the third servant, he refuses to use what the master gave him, and he hides his talent. He buries it in the ground. He buries it because he didn't think the master was worth serving. He didn't think the master was worth working for. And the master chastises him. He calls that servant wicked, slothful. He says, you're lazy. And he casts him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, church, whatever it is that God has given you, whether it's swift feet to run, whether it's a home, whether it's skills and talents, spiritual gifts, whatever He's given, we are required to invest it for His kingdom. So invest your time, invest in relationships, give generously to the Lord because He gives generously to you. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the Master who is worthy of our lives, every aspect of it. He's trustworthy and He's sovereign. And some of you don't trust the Lord because you don't really know Him. Because perhaps you don't see any reason to seek Him. Maybe you don't even believe Him. And perhaps even more dangerously, there are some of you who think you know Him. You think you know Him, you think you know His character, you think you know His blessing, but instead of trusting Him, you just depend on your own strength, on your own ability. You're a lot like Asahel, just running. Running on your own strength. Running on your own ability. You have a target, you have a goal in mind, but you don't seek God's direction. Or even worse, you ignore His guidance. We're all prone to this, even the most mature Christians. Asahel resonates deeply with me because I see the tendency to be like him. Right? To rely on the gifts, the talents, the skills, instead of relying on the Lord. God's given each of us talents and giftings, and we're prone to use them for our own gain instead of for His worship. So take heed. Take heed of the warning that Asahel demonstrates to us, that earthly strength will not preserve you. It may benefit you, it may take you a long way in life. But look at Asahel. He builds his career as one of the most elite war fighters in all of Israel. Yet it's his very strength, it's his gift of speed that ends his life. Look at Saul. Tall, handsome, made king. Yet for all his good genetics, God rejects him because Saul dishonors God. There's only one who is strong enough to save you, to save and protect you even beyond death, and that's Jesus Christ. He demonstrates His might by taking on the impossible burden of our sin, of our shame, of our guilt. He puts it on himself and carries it onto the cross to receive the wrath and punishment of his holy Father, so that righteousness would be imputed, so that righteousness would be transferred to us wretched sinners. So repent. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ for salvation. Turn to Him for worship. On the cross, Jesus dies to save us from sin, but He reveals His godly strength by emerging victorious from the grave. There's a lot of strong people in the world, right? But there's not one single person who is strong enough to defeat death, who's strong enough to overcome the grave. There's not one person who has never succumbed to sin except Christ Jesus. So don't put your faith in yourself. The harsh truth is you're not strong enough. You're not able enough. You're not capable enough. But the glorious, beautiful, majestic truth is that Jesus is strong and He is mighty to save. So put your faith, your trust, your all in Him. For His is the kingdom, His is the power, His is the glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for who You are. That You are a holy God who loves us. Lord, and that You exact justice not on us who are guilty, but through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is strong. Thank You that He is able. Thank You that He is mighty. Thank You that He is our captain. That we could find victory in Him and stand in His work. Lord, I pray that You would help us not depend on our own strength, not depend on our own capabilities, our own gifts, but we'd seek You in all that we do. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to call Brother Mark and Brother Pat Smith up.